William Tyndale's last words in 1536 were also his final prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. William Tyndale was the first person to translate directly from the Hebrew language into English, translating the Old Testament, and then translating the New Testament from the Greek into English. Most of the King James Version that was later translated was taken from William Tyndale's work. He worked tirelessly throughout his life to get the Bible into the English language because he believed with all of his heart that, and I quote, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." And we owe a great debt as English speakers to William Tyndale. And he paid for that commitment to God's Word with his life. Being betrayed by a so-called friend, Henry Phillips, to the authorities, he was seized in the city of Antwerp in 1535, being held in the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels, eventually tried on a charge of heresy in 1536 and condemned to death because he believed in the power of the Word of God and not in the authority of bishops and popes. The last prayer was shortly before he was strangled to death while tied to the stake, and then his body was burned. And his prayer was answered. Within 4 years, under the same king, 4 English translations of the Bible were published in England, including Henry's official Great Bible, and all were based on William Tyndale's work. This man is a great example to us this morning as we consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 down to chapter 2 and verse 3, which are all about the power of the Word of God. William Tyndale said, "Scripture is a light and shows us the true way, both what to do and what to hope for, and a defense from all error, and a comfort in adversity that we despair not, and strengthens us in prosperity that we sin not." Let's go ahead and read our scripture passage there in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 22 and read down through chapter 2, verse 3. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Last week we began digging into this passage and I ran out of time, and that's no problem because it really deserves 2 messages. And we began last week by looking at an article that I was sharing with you from the Eastern Orthodox Church on what their perspective of what the church is. Listen to another paragraph from this article on apostolic succession. "It is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes the preservation and transmission of the faith by working in the hearts of both clergy and laity. By the mechanism of apostolic succession, the clergy are to maintain and pass down the apostolic faith unchanged from the preceding generations. By faithfully receiving and living what has been passed down to them, the laity are also integral to preserving the faith. Thus the whole church, guided and guarded by the Holy Spirit, preserves the apostolic deposit unadulterated as promised by our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, has the church been faithful in passing down the apostolic faith from generation to generation unchanged? When William Tyndale began to study and read the scriptures, he was ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was well educated in the ancient languages. And as he began to read it, it became very clear to him that the church had not faithfully passed down the apostolic teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the authority of the church was in the way of true apostolic succession, which is the receiving of the faith of the apostles. If you're in 1 Peter, just turn over a few books over to the book of Jude. After Peter's letters, you've got John's letters, and then you've got a one chapter letter of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 17, gives us this exhortation. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles. And the apostles constantly sought to remind us of these things by writing them down so that we can know for certainty what the Word of God is and what the gospel is. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, you see that while Jude was making every effort to write about our common salvation, he felt it necessary to write to us appealing that we contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That there are going to be false teachers that creep in. They are going to undermine the faith, and we're going to have to contend for the faith. That faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And we have the privilege of reading the writings of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and prophets who were the foundation of the church, they're here with us this morning. That we get to fellowship with them in their writings. And that their doctrine is still what the church is nourished on and grows in. As Peter writes, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's interesting how the opponents of the truth turn things around. Listen to what this article also states about the doctrine of sola scriptura and the Reformation. It says, in order to bring about the changes they desired, the Protestant reformers challenged the notion of holy tradition, which they viewed as a corrupt supplemental source of church authority employed to support papal supremacy and other abuses. However, in order to do this, the reformers needed their own legitimate source of authority around which to structure their movement. This came in the form of a new concept, sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. Citing the scriptures as the singular source of authority by which all Christian traditions and practices must be judged, the movement found the grounds upon which it could proceed. But here they seem to turn things around and say that the reformers, that they already had their ideas, they already had their movement, and then they just used the scripture as an excuse upon which to move those ideas forward. But that is not at all how it happened. If you ask William Tyndale, if you read Martin Luther, if you read John Calvin, you will find out very clearly that what happened was is they were reading the scriptures. And the scriptures themselves gave them the light and the understanding to see the abuses, to see the misteaching, to see the doctrines that had wandered far from the apostolic teachings over the centuries. And that it was not an excuse to further their movement that they employed the doctrine of sola scriptura, but it was the doctrine of just simply reading God's Word and understanding it that produced and moved the reformers to reform. The ideas that are here are so important. The churches recognize that, and we should also recognize that. These are matters of life and death. The idea that the church is founded upon church tradition leads to a totally different concept of the church. Listen to what this article says. Initially basing their movement on the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Protestant reformers removed the source of authority from within the community itself and placed this authority above and outside the community. Well, it's not above, but I mean, it's not outside, but it is above. This creates a notion of the church that is substantially different from either the Orthodox or Roman Catholic traditions. Ain't that the truth? And we should not be deceived today by evangelicals and Catholics together. We should not be deceived by ecumenism today that says, well, we all believe in Jesus. We all believe that He's the Son of God. We all believe that He died on the cross for sins. And therefore, we should all get together and recognize each other as brethren. Now, the differences that are there are deep. They're so deep that the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church will still put people to death for teaching this doctrine of sola scriptura. Because the doctrine of sola scriptura strikes at the heart of their religion, it strikes at the heart of their authority, it strikes at the heart of their power. And when Jesus Christ struck at the heart of the power and the authority of the Jewish teachers, they killed him. And when Christians have stood up and struck at the heart and the source of the authority and the power of these false churches, they were also killed. That when we teach the truth, it will expose the error in such a way that they will hate us, that they will persecute us, and there is no peace between those who hold to the truth and those who hold to error. Now, we are supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We do no wrong. We do no persecution. But make no mistake, in countries and in places where the Eastern Orthodox Church has the authority, in countries and places where the Roman Catholic Church has the authority, they persecute the real believers with whatever authority they have to do it, putting to death even if they have it in their power. So, don't be deceived by the modern ecumenical movement and forget history and the men like William Tyndale who have enabled us to be able to read and to speak God's word and to have it in our heart, to have it in our language so that we can know the truth and not be deceived by ungodly and unprincipled men. Now, in 1 Peter, we began last week by looking at the power of God's word for new birth. This is why the Word of God is so important. It is so important because it is the power of God for salvation. And salvation begins with a new birth. In verse 23, you have been born again of an imperishable seed that is the living and abiding Word of God. In contrast to everything that is in this world, including all flesh and all the glory of man that fades away and that dies and is perishable, the Word of God produces a life that is immortal, that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is leading us to our final inheritance that shares all of those qualities as well. The Word of God produces a life that is like the Word itself, something that endures forever at the end of verse 25. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Now, the translated word there, preached, it's actually the word for evangelism. This is the word that was evangelized to you. This is the word that was gospeled to you. This is the word that was good newsed to you. Now, I'm a good newser. Now, when I stand up here and I start to speak against Roman Catholicism and speak against Eastern Orthodoxy and start to rebuke us for our putting the Scripture under our own authority, it doesn't sound like I'm a good newser. But I do all those things. I destroy the false teaching and the false doctrines because I have something from God that is so good, that is so beautiful, that is such a life-giving power that anything that stands in its way, that takes its place, that takes away from the promotion of that life, it's got to be torn down, it's got to be taken away, it's got to be gotten rid of so that we can receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. This is about good news. For those that are Roman Catholics, we have good news. For those that are Eastern Orthodox, we have good news. Good news, your church is horrible. But good news, the Word of God gives life. That's the truth that we have from Scripture. Now, the seriousness of God's Word is also driven home later in the epistle. You come over to chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want you to see this verse before we dissect a little bit more in chapter 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4:11 gives instruction on how we're supposed to do church. We've looked at this on a number of occasions together as we've studied ecclesiology. When we were going through our study in Ephesians, when we were going through our study of spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks, that's what I'm doing now, speaking for God, speaking in the church, whoever speaks in the assembly is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now, the one who speaks has to speak God's word, and the one who has to serve has to do so in God's strength for a purpose, for an end, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. May every man be found a liar and God be found true. The power of His word needs to come forth from His people, from those who speak, so that the glory is not given to any man. You don't look and say, wow, look at the movement that that person started. Look at the church that person has built. Look at the books that that person has written. But instead you're saying, look at the Word of God. Look at the Word of God that demolishes strongholds, that transforms hearts and lives, that gives light where there's darkness and gives hope where there's despair. When you're speaking God's word, you don't put any copyright on it and you don't sell it. You just give it out. And it's not yours, but it's His, and He gets the honor and He gets the glory. forever and ever. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Now, we need God's Word in order to be saved. And salvation begins with the new birth. We talked a lot about the new birth last time, so we're not going to focus on that in verses 23 to 25 this week. We're going to move on to chapter 2. But when we're born again, we enter into a life of faith, hope, and love. And so also we began last week talking about how the Word of God is what gives the power for an incorruptible, undying love. That even when circumstances might kill other people's love, and it might grow cold, and it might die, and marriages die, and relationships between fathers and their children die, and love just seems to wane, and you look, where is there a lasting love? And the Scripture says that only those who have the Word of God implanted into their lives are able to love with a love that is imperishable, with a love that is from God. And everyone who loves with God's love is a child of God, and is born of God, and only those. The Christian is alive. I'm quoting here from a good commentary. The Christian is alive by a creative act. God created a new life within you. That's why you're spiritually alive. As it says in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God has raised you up. He's given you new life. He's caused you to be born again. You're alive by a creative act, and you live by a continuing creative miracle of God. So the new birth is the entrance into a life of faith, hope, and love, which is a life that is filled with the very life of God Himself, the love of God, the hope that God's Word provides, and faith in God's Word. Now, in order to experience this life of love, we have to get rid of certain things. And that's where 1 Peter is in chapter 2, verse 1. To increase in this life of love, we're born again by God's power into a life of faith, hope, and love. Let's first look at love, and then we're going to look at hope, and then we're going to look at faith, and then we're going to see how, finally, the power of God's Word is what causes growth in all of this. The power to love means that we have to put aside everything that is anti-love. Everything that is the opposite of love, everything that completely undoes and works contrary to the principle of God's charity, it must be put aside if the Word of God is going to have its effect in our life. And that's why chapter 2, verse 1, which is leading into this command to crave the pure milk of the Word, gives us this participle of putting aside. That in order to crave the milk of the Word and to have it do its work in our life of growing in our salvation, that we have to put aside the malice and the deceit and the hypocrisy and the envy and the slander. These are the love killers. These are the things that come from a heart that is not a heart of love, but where a heart where sin abides and remains. That first word, malice, it's actually a very general word in the Greek. It's just a word for evil in general. And it's translated malice here because all of the following sins in the list are social sins. And therefore, social evil is summarized under this word malice. In the Scriptures, we have a clear teaching, a clear distinction between the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And I believe this is something that is not properly understood and not taught well enough in our churches today. I was listening to some messages from the Gospel Coalition. I like to listen to their podcast. They've got some really good things in there, different speakers that are part of the Gospel Coalition. But I came across one thing that I didn't like, and it had to do with this. They were talking about the book of Proverbs. And the speaker was asked if he could teach the book of Proverbs without teaching the New Testament, without going to the New Testament. And the teacher said, well, why would I ever want to? He said, if you teach the book of Proverbs without the New Testament, you'll end up either being self-righteous or despairing. See, the book of Proverbs provides these stark contrasts between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The righteous do this, the wicked do the opposite. The wicked do this, the righteous do the opposite. In our speech, in our conduct, in our business dealings, every area of life, Proverbs lays out the differences between doing things the righteous way and doing things the wicked way. And so this gospel preacher, who I love and respect, he misunderstands. He creates a false dichotomy A false dichotomy is when you set up two options and say there's no other option. Yeah, you can look at the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and one of the things that you could do wrongly is to say, well, I'm righteous, and I do all these good things by my own goodness. And you end up being self-righteous. Like the young man who came to Jesus, said, what should I do that I shall inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. He said, I did all these things from my youth. So yeah, he was reading it wrong. He was reading the book of Proverbs wrong. He was reading the law wrong. And he thought by his own goodness, he was a righteous man. The other alternative is that you are a great sinner and you look at the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked and you say, I'm a wicked sinner. There's no hope for me. I'm lost. I'm dead. Those are the two extremes that you can go to when you're reading the great difference between those who are righteous and those who are wicked in the book of Proverbs or Psalms or wherever it's revealed in the Scripture. But there is a middle way. There's a way that reads those passages and responds in faith in God and doesn't go off on the despair, doesn't go off on self-righteousness. I can preach the book of Proverbs just fine without going to the New Testament because the middle way is there. The middle way is, I want to be righteous. I want to do the things of God. I find a different principle in my heart, waging war against that principle. And I need to put off the ways of wickedness. And by God's grace, by His mercy, by His forgiveness, put on the ways of righteousness. The mercy and grace of God is revealed in the Old Testament. The people sinned and deserved to die. Moses interceded for them, and God didn't destroy them. He told them, repent. Stop worshiping idols and follow me. So that's what the heart of God is for us. We always find ourselves falling short of the righteous way. We always find God not putting us to death, but giving us an opportunity to repent and follow Him. You don't need the New Testament to figure that out. It's right there. So the good news is that we need to put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and that we need to walk in the way of righteousness. And I think that this is so misunderstood in our church today is because we have an easy believism that says, well, you just have to believe and trust in the mercy of God. And we don't understand that the grace of God doesn't just provide forgiveness for sins, as I was preaching from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, that the gospel is so much more than forgiveness. And the grace of God isn't just there to pick you up when you sin. It is there to do that, praise the Lord. But the grace of God is there to transform your life, to make you more like Jesus Christ, to save you from these sins. And we need a Savior. My marriage needs a Savior. Me as a father, I need a Savior. Me as a citizen, I need a Savior. Me as a worker, I need a Savior. All sins just tend to creep in and destroy everything good in life. And when we have troubles with our marriage, when we have trouble with our kids, when we have trouble at our work, when we have trouble with self-control, it's because we need salvation. We need a Savior. We need to put off these things and to put on righteousness. And we can do it by the grace of God. The grace of God is there to transform us. Now, the second in the list is guile. This is well defined by Grudem. He says it's deceitfulness that harms others through trickery or falsehood. Guile is deceitfulness that harms others through trickery or falsehood. If you want to understand guile in our culture, then you have to look for headlines about false advertising. This is the type of arena in which we see the desire to deceive others for personal gain using trickery or falsehood. I was reading an article April 12th. Just a couple weeks ago, Johnson & Johnson was ordered to pay more than $1.1 billion in fines after an Arkansas jury found the company's official had misled doctors and patients about the risks of a certain antipsychotic drug. This is a huge fine, a large penalty for practicing guile, deceiving others for their harm and for your benefit. This is something that has always been in the human heart. It's something that works its way out in large companies, but large companies are not any more evil than individuals. And it's from individuals that large companies get this sin. It's not societal structure that is evil, it's the heart of man that is evil. And it's expressed in every aspect of our society, from the largest congregation, from the largest conglomeration to the smallest, most insignificant individual. It is the opposite of being pure in your motives and in your heart. In verse 2, we are commanded to crave, long for, the pure milk of the Word. And that word pure there is the same word negated as we have deceit in verse 1. It's an undeceitful word. It's a guileless word. That this word is from a God who is only love. He does not harm others for his own good. He does not say anything that is crooked, that is designed to mislead you, that is trying to sell you one thing and then underhandedly give you something else. That there is a God in heaven whose heart is love, and he has spoken a word that is guileless, that has no deceit, that has no impure motives. That God only wants to pour out his love, his blessings, his joy, his hope. That's what gospel is. That's the word that has been preached to you. Now, it's preached to you by imperfect people. And I can't guarantee you 100% that here I am preaching God's word to you with no false motive. That I'm not thinking about, well, I like my job and I'd like to keep my job. That I'm not thinking about, well, I like it when people tell me that my sermon's great and I'm popular. I can't tell you that I'm guileless, that I have no deceit, that I have no impure motives, but I can tell you that God's word is guileless, that it's pure, that it has no deceit, it has no wrong motives. And I want God's word to become my heart and my life above all else. Hypocrisy. You have to put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy. Notice that word, repetition of the word all. It's not enough just to get rid of some of it. And as you live the Christian life, you discover more and more of it. You say, well, I thought I got rid of that hypocrisy. I thought I got rid of that malice. I thought I got rid of that slander. And it's like somebody who's diagnosed with cancer and the doctors go in and they think they get it all. But then it comes back. And that's kind of what sin is like in our hearts. You think you've gotten it all, but there's still some little bit of it left. And that little bit of it starts to grow again, and starts to spread again, until it's big enough that you can notice it. And then you go back in, you cut it out again. You throw it away. You put it off. Because that growth will kill you. It'll kill your spiritual life. It'll kill your relationship with God. It'll kill your relationship with your friends and your family. You've got to get rid of it. You can't put up with any of it. You don't go to the doctor and say, doctor, I want you to take out most of my cancer. You go to the doctor and you say, God, get it all out. All of it. And we'll be doing that our whole life long. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the masking of inward evil by a show of outward righteousness. Religious people are hypocrites. This is a religious sin. Jesus called the religious leaders hypocrites more than he called them anything else. When he looked at religious men whose hearts were not right with God, he was disgusted. He was angry with a godly, righteous indignation, and he rightly called them hypocrites. Whatever hypocrisy is left in us, whatever hypocrisy is left in you, you stand up and you say, here I am, Christian man, Christian leader, and the secret sin in your heart, the secret sin in your life, nobody knows, and you're not getting rid of it, it's got to go. You can come to church, you can worship here, you can give, you can sing the songs. If you don't get rid of the hypocrisy, the Word of God will not work in your life. All this preaching will be to no effect. You'll just continue to stagnate. You'll continue to grow cold in your love and in your faith. And you'll wonder why. Because I read the Bible and I pray and I give and I serve, and how come I'm not growing? The cancer is killing your spiritual life. Get rid of it. All envy. Envy is a secret sin. You can do it, nobody knows about it. And that envy manifests itself with speaking against others. Casual conversation. Every word that you speak, you'll give account for it in the day of Christ Jesus. If you use your words to build yourself up by tearing other people down, if you can't hear another Christian who's in a similar situation in life as you being praised without feeling envy, that's a sign that there's some spiritual work that's got to be done. You got to put aside that envy, and if you have find that envy in your heart, you got to make sure that it never makes it out of your mouth. Sometimes we'll say, well, I've already thought it, I've already sinned, so might as well say it. That doubles the sin. Don't add sin to sin. Don't speak against a brother. Let all of your words be for the purpose of edification, for building up others, for honoring them in the sight of others. Don't speak to dishonor your brothers and sisters. And when you do this, when you put aside the malice and put aside the deceit and hypocrisy and envy and put aside all that slander, then that's going to enable your appetite for God's Word to grow. And you'll come to church and you won't just be a hearer of God's Word, but you'll be a doer of God's Word. You'll come to church and you'll memorize Scripture and it'll get down deep into your heart and it'll transform you and it'll set you free and it'll empower your ministry. But they can't exist side by side because the goal of faith is love. And if anti-love has a place in you, it's going to hinder that goal. And that's why God says, get rid of these things. So the power to love is the power to put off these things and to put on the heart of Christ. Now, the Scriptures also give us the power to hope. I talked before about the word preached at the end of verse 25, how that means good news. You know, you watch the evening news and they begin with good evening and then proceed to tell you why it's not. I've used that joke before with all the natural disasters, with all the murders, with all the thefts, with all the corruption, with all the wars. We need good news. We need good news. I was joking with a young man this morning saying, no news is good news. Because all the news we get seems to be tragic. I was reading an extreme tragedy in the news last week. A six-year-old boy was helping his dad with a wood chipper. And he just turned away for a minute. And the boy got pulled in. He died. A small community kind of like ours. A small child kind of like some of ours. It's a sad world. The world has their grief counseling, but we have good news. We have good news. It's not always going to be like this. Maybe today, Jesus is coming back. He's going to put an end to death. He's going to put an end to sin and all the consequences of it. We have a real God who has dealt with real life. He's entered into our suffering. He's experienced all of that pain. And He's overcome it. And He invites us to share in that victory. All flesh is grass, but the Word of God abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. The Word of God also gives us the power to believe. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So, the Word of God, as it says in verse 23, causes us to be born again with this imperishable life into a life of faith, hope, and love. And that's why the command, the big idea that all this is leading forward to, that I want us to spend the next 15 minutes thinking about, is the command to long for the pure milk of the Word like a newborn baby. I like this word newborn in the Greek. It literally means now born in Greek. Baby was just born. Now born. That was their word for newborn. And so, like that baby that was just born, and its first cry is milk from the mother. So that's what our intense desire for God's Word is supposed to be like. And He says there in verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And this comes from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 was on Peter's mind when he was writing this letter. He must have been memorizing it or teaching it or just praying through it on a regular basis, because it forms his words here about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And that word good is the word that's translated kindness here. And I'd really like it if they just translated it good, because that's really what the Greek word means too. It's something that is good. It's something that's useful. When speaking of food or of wine, it's talking about something that is very pleasant, something that is very healthful, something that is very beneficial. And the Lord is good. Jesus said, "My blood is real drink, and my flesh is real food, and it's good food. It's spiritual food that gets down in you and enables you to forgive somebody who's hurt you. It's spiritual food that goes down in there and gives you life when you're despairing and when you're sad. And when you feel weak and you want to give up and you say, 'I quit, I can't do anymore.' The Word of God is food for your soul that goes in and gives you power and strength to carry on and endure. The Word of God is good because God is good. And if you've tasted that, the idea here is you have. Each one of you that is a believer in Jesus Christ, you've experienced the new birth. You've experienced God's work in your heart and in your life, and you've seen what the result of that is. And in strong contrast to seeing the works of the flesh and the works of the devil, and what that produces, the discord, the disharmony, the despair, the sorrow, the regret, the death. So I don't want that. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good, and I want more of the Lord. I want more faith. I want more hope. I want more love. I want more joy. I want more of His peace. And there's one place where you can get it into you, where it goes down deep in your heart and takes root and bears fruit, and that is by letting the Word of God dwell richly in your heart. Don't let my preaching become a substitute for the Word of God dwelling in your heart. It's not just come to church and the church teaches the truth and I listen to it. That doesn't do you any good. It's got to get into your heart. It's got to change you. It's got to transform you. It's got to bear fruit. And that's why you got to clear those things out that are preventing it from getting it down deep into your heart. Look into your heart. Examine your heart. Ask the Lord to examine your heart so that your ground is plowed. The heart is soft. It's able to receive that word implanted which can save your soul. Your soul needs saving. See, there's a big problem in the church today. We've confused salvation and justification. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down, justification does not equal salvation. Justification is the beginning of salvation. Justification takes place in a moment when you are born again and God justifies you through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's just the beginning of salvation. And salvation is a continuing work of God that carries you on through your entire life. And it is perfected when Jesus Christ comes. Faith begins as a small seed. And no matter how small that seed is, so that it's almost even imperceptible to man, when God implants the seed of faith, you are justified, you are saved, you have received eternal life that cannot die. But that seed needs to grow. Its roots need to go down deep into the heart and into the soul. And the branches need to come up and it needs to bear fruit. And that is salvation. And I want you to be here today because you want to be saved. I want to be saved. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of falling short. It's not enough just to say the grace of God is there to forgive me. I want the grace of God to change me, and I want to be new. And that's what I want for you. You look at it there in the verse. It's right there. Long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it, by God's Word, you may grow in respect to salvation. That's actually a pretty poor translation. Because of our problem that we equate salvation with justification. We ask somebody if they've been saved, or meaning, have you believed in Jesus Christ and been justified? And that's fine, that's a good way to use the word. But that's not all the word means. And when you study the Scriptures, you find out that this word saved, it talks about the continuing salvation, that salvation is a process. Now don't hear me wrong. Justification is not a process. You are justified once for all, and that never changes. No matter what happens, somebody who has been justified will never ever be condemned. But salvation is a process that continues from the moment of justification until we see Jesus Christ. And then your faith doesn't have to grow anymore. Because you see Him as He is, you don't have to walk by faith anymore. Now you can walk by sight. When you see Him as He is, you'll be like Him when He fully reveals Himself to you. And so our heart right now is we're looking forward to that day. We're longing for that day. Jesus Christ, come back so I can see You as You are. And if You don't come back today, then let me see You as You are a little bit more today than I did yesterday. Reveal Yourself to me. Reveal Yourself in me. And through that revelation of Yourself, God, make me like You. That's what the heart cry of that newborn babe is, that has that new life, that has tasted that the Lord is good and that sin is horrible and that we want the life of Christ and that it comes through the Word of God. Justification is not a process, but salvation is. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. We gather together to be saved. Not to be justified, but to be saved. To be saved from envy, to be saved from guile, to be saved from hypocrisy, to be saved from laziness, to be saved from pride. You're here to be saved, and the Word of God does that work in you. And that's why I'm preaching. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, again, another mistranslation because we can't handle this concept, you will save yourself and those who hear you. That's what it says. It says, you will save yourself and those who hear you. And we can't translate that because when people hear that, they think, you'll be justified. And we know that justification doesn't come as a process. We know that justification is not something that you come to church as a believer in order to get or to ensure. But what Paul means here, what the Holy Spirit is teaching, is that you still have the cancer of sin in your members. You still have sin to be gotten rid of in your heart. And the Word of God is going to save you from it. It's going to save you from hurting your marriage. It's going to save you from hurting your kids. It's going to save you from dishonoring God. The Word of God will do that. All right, let's wrap things up here. I want you to crave for God's Word because I want you to crave salvation. And I want you to feel in your heart that continuing need to be saved. Preaching is a means to an end. Don't let the church's faith or the pulpit's orthodoxy and faithfulness become a substitute for your own hunger for God's Word in your heart, increasing your salvation. Even the preacher can do this. Even I can do this. I can think, well, I'm doing good in my Christian life because I'm being faithful and teaching God's Word. No. I could stand up here and teach God's Word faithfully and clearly and not let it get into my heart. And not let it do its work in me. And not long for it, but just be doing my job. Well, don't come to church just because it's your job. Come to church because you have a craving, a spiritual hunger and thirst for God's salvation that comes from God's Word. Some questions. If you're taking notes, write these down. Discuss them at home groups. Discuss them with your family. The command in this passage is to crave God's Word. How do you make yourself crave something? Talk about it. Think about it. What types of things do I crave? How can I increase my appetite for certain things? What types of things do I do? What types of things do advertisers do to make me crave something? And how would that apply to the Word of God? Think about Psalm 1, think about Psalm 19, think about Psalm 119, those passages that just crave God's Word. How do you get that kind of heart? How do you make yourself crave something? Secondly, this passage doesn't anywhere directly address the issue of pride. But meditate, think about, discuss, look at the passage and ask, how does this passage help me to deal with pride? Not a very obvious question, but hopefully a thought-provoking one. And then finally, In what ways do we place ourselves or our traditions or our church above the Scripture? And how can we get back into a right relationship in Scripture, with Scripture in those areas? Not judging it, but letting it judge us. Not setting ourselves over it, but letting it be above us. Think through any area that you can think of where you either personally or we as a congregation have placed ourselves over the Word of God instead of under its authority. We'll close with a word of prayer, and then the musicians can come forward and have our closing song. Lord God, I thank you for speaking to my heart when I ask you to, and when I open myself up for surgery, you reveal those parts in me that need to be put off. Lord, I don't want your word to become just something that I admire, but not something that I live. I don't want your word to become something that I hold to, but that doesn't hold me. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would give us that craving, that longing, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that the only place that it can be slaked is in the power of your holy word. And we give you, therefore, the honor and the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen.